prayer. The Lord draw us to him close, that we would walk in faithfulness to him and serve him and represent him as what he calls us, the light of the world, the salt of the earth, which is where I want you to turn your attention with me to Matthew chapter 5. In this passage, I'm going to use this as a launching point to our series on the subject of the church. And we've been learning about the church, learning about our involvement in the church, the organization of the church, the leadership of the church, the headship of Christ over the church, the commitments we have in the body of Christ to the Word of God, to the truth, to Christ, the name of Christ. We've come a long way. This is actually the eighth contribution installment of this series. We'll have one more, well, maybe two more, but probably one more next week on this series. We've kept Christ at the forefront, as should be the case. The church is not about an organization. It's not about a group, a movement on this earth. It's about, and it should be about, the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything about him. He's the head of the body, after all. It is his body that we are part of. He's the groomsman. We're the bride, though typically in a wedding, everybody focuses on the bride and the white dress and all the wonder and the beauty of that. In this case, that illustration actually is drawn here to the Lord, who is the groom, who then calls his bride and takes his bride to himself and brings them, that is the church, his bride, into his kingdom. It's a picture about his salvation. He's the founder of the church. He's the cornerstone, as we read there in 1 Peter chapter 2. He commissioned the apostles, commissions the church. It says, go into all the world and make disciples, teaching them all that I taught you, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And lo, I'll be with you to the end of the age. He's with us. It's his task. He's building the church. So if there's anything in this earth, any movement on this earth for the last 2,000 years that is of any heavenly significance, the most important feature where Jesus is working, it's in the ministry of the church. That's where he's building. We've learned he's the good shepherd of the sheep. We've learned that the Word of God, which is Christ, made flesh, we teach Christ, we teach the Word. This is our task. This is our study. This is our education. This is our growth. This is our milk that we're nurtured by. We long for it like a newborn baby that I'm hearing this morning, right? Like they're downstairs and we got more coming and it's wonderful. Longing for the milk of the truth of Christ and the Word of God. He's the Lord. He's the Lord of the kingdom. He's the sovereign one. He's the judge of the living and the dead and will be the judge of the church at his bema seat. So it is about our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's not miss that. Let's always keep that in mind. And we studied how the church was first organized in the book of Acts and what the message and the mission of the church should be and the leadership and personal involvement. And we talked last week about gifts, the one another's, spiritual authority, community, maturity, those types of things. That's how we are involved day in and day out. And so as we gather as a congregation and worship, that growth, that community, that one another's is being practiced right now, I trust. Even the gifts as well. And as we've studied this, my objective is to clarify things, exhort you in your responsibilities, in your place in the body of Christ. If you are a believer in Christ, as Peter said there in 1 Peter 2, you're the chosen race, you're the royal priesthood, you're a holy nation, a people for his own possession. So you have a responsibility, you have a place, you have a calling, you have a purpose in this earth. And thus, what I wanted to exhort in this series is our responsibilities to clarify them, to understand them. All these things we have learned We should value, we should embrace, we should practice individually and collectively. And now we talk about this morning, I'm going to call church as salt and light. It's the evangelism aspect of this. Or I'll put it more specifically this way, the distinctiveness of the church. This final segment, the focus on the distinctives of the church. And in a way, we've been talking about distinctives, but I mean the idea of we're distinct, we're set aside, we're set apart, we're the holy nation on this world, we're the priesthood in this world. What does that mean? If you're to travel around the world today, South America, Africa, Europe, Middle East, Asia, anywhere around the world, would you be able to recognize the church in those settings? What would you see that makes it distinct is the point I want us to see. What would it look like? What would distinguish it from any other organization or congregation and even the cults and other religions and humanitarian movements and agencies and whatever else? What distinguishes the church? And that's important for us to understand that, because if we can't distinguish that, if we can't make that distinctive there, then we really are going to have a hard time seeing ourselves as this chosen people amongst all the other people of this world. And we may be just doing what everybody else does, and we might not look any different. But Jesus has something different. He has something for us to understand here. I mean, think of this. You go across the world, they may speak another language, but you know them by their fruits. You know the church by its fruits. And you recognize those things that are our fruits too. But here's what Jesus says, Matthew 5, 13 to 16. It's the Sermon on the Mount, instructing the disciples and the crowds. He says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." So he speaks about the church here. He speaks about believers. He's not talking about non-believers clearly here, because the non-believers are the earth, the world. But you are salt of the earth, the distinguishing ones that are set apart from the earth. Here's the earth, you are the salt. Here's the world, you are the light of the world. So there's a distinction that is being made. There's an evangelistic purpose to this. And as we read, I keep referring back to what we read this morning, 1 Peter chapter 2. Look at that again. Don't miss this towards the end as he's highlighting this beautiful things and wonderful things about us. The newborn babes, those who have tasted that the Lord is good, those who believe in the cornerstone. We're not stumbling over the rock of offense. We're believing in the cornerstone, and thus we're a chosen race, a royal priesthood. But notice that in this. Verse 9, a people for his own possession, that, here's the purpose, you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. There's there's the purpose. There's the objective that Peter wants these Christians to know here. Under persecution, under suffering, they're actually exiled. At the beginning of 1 Peter begins with that, you exiles, sojourners, you don't even live where you grew up and where you belong. You're in another place because of persecution. But you are God's chosen nation, a holy nation, a chosen people, a chosen race, and your task is to proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So coming back to Matthew 5, you see this, salt and light. Salt of the earth means a couple of things. It's preservative, over that which could corrupt or degenerate quickly or rot. It acts as a restraint to prevent that spoilage. I'm reminded as I was a fifth grader growing up in California, in the Bay Area, we had a special unit, a special class for our fifth grade class. Outside of the classroom field trip type activity, but it was committed for the whole year. We were going to be sailors, everybody in the class. You're going to be part of this ship, and you can be sailors, and the ship is called the C.A. Thayer. It's in Fisherman's Wharf and on the Hyde Street Pier in San Francisco. You can see it today as the cable cars come down the hill, and you're looking at this big marina, and then there's these old historic ships lined up on the pier. One of them is the Thayer. The C.A. Thayer was a schooner. Its task in the turn of the century, 100 years ago, was to go to Alaska and fish and collect the fish and bring it back to San Francisco and serve it on the tables of the San Francisco market. But they did not have refrigerators back then. How did they preserve the fish? Salt everywhere. So I get that idea of salt pretty quickly in my youth, in my younger days. Salt is very important to preservation. And thus he says, you're salt of the earth, but if you lose the taste and its saltiness is not there anymore, then it's worthless. You just throw it on the street like it's dirt. So saltiness has an effect of preservation, but it also, in our cooking world, has a seasoning blend to it. It's a seasoning to food, taking what's lifeless and bland and dull and giving it some flavor, stimulation, enhancement, catalyst. And the implication here is a catalyst for spiritual life. We are the salt of the earth because Jesus is the life that we give to the world, that we proclaim to the world, and that eternal life, when believed in, comes to the world in that way. Salt of the earth. Kind of a cool little illustration or metaphor. Then he moves quickly to light of the world in verse 14. You are the light of the world. City set on a hill cannot be hidden. And here's a picture of old cities, ancient cities. You find the hill within the plain or within the valleys, and you build the city up there so everybody can see it and know where it is and get and judge everything and gauge everything in their movements to the city. And it's above, and it's a safe place. Well, in this case, it's hard to miss the city, especially when it's lit up at night in the darkness of the countryside, and there's the city, and the lights draw our attention to it. He says, a city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor people light a lamp and put it on, or under a basket and put it on a stand. That is, you light this lamp and then you cover it over. What's the point of that? May as well not light the lamp. Well, the point of it is to light the lamp to illuminate the room. Shining light. That's what we are, he says. Shining light in the darkness of a room, in the darkness of society and the world. Shining the light of truth into the darkness of lies and deceptions and spiritual blindness. Shining the light of Christ and the truth in a sin, disease, confused world. That's what we are. That's what he's charged us to do. So church, you are salt, you are light. Let me take you to Ephesians 5. Turn to Ephesians 5. Picking up on this same theme of light of the world, note the words of the Apostle Paul here. Ephesians 5, verse 7. So he speaks to the church. He says, therefore, he just starts talking about sin, that we are not to participate in it and practice. Therefore, verse 7, do not become partners with them, the world, the earth. Don't be partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them, for it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible, for anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. And the apostle there is just embellishing and drawing out this simple picture of us being lights in the world as it ties together with ministry and our correlation and relationship to the world. How distinct we are, how important we are, how much influence we can have, and how we must establish and maintain that distinction. We're light. So it's clear from Jesus' words and the apostles, he wants us to see that we, his church, his community of disciples, are distinct from the world, as well as have an impact upon the world, which that distinction is necessary. If we're worldly, we have no impact. We're the salt that's lost its saltiness. If we're godly, if we maintain the truth, if we don't walk in darkness but walk in the light of holiness and truth and the light of Christ, that has influence on the world. Being salt of the earth means there's no other means in the earth to restrain the corruption and spoilage of sin. No other means but the salt of the earth, which is the church. Being the light of the world means the rest of the world lies in darkness, of which we all came from. We were once darkness, Paul said, but now you're light in the Lord. The only place you'll find light like this that's described in the Bible is going to be the church. If we're covered over under a basket, then the world remains in darkness. We're the ones that give the light to all in the house. So clearly we have a distinct charge, distinct qualities that cause us to stand apart for the world and from the world. So what makes the church distinct? Let me give you some details here. I'm going to give you, over the next 2 weeks, 9 distinctives here, amongst others. We can add others, but I think these are significant enough for us to learn from, to chew on, to apply to our life, apply to our congregation. The distinctives about the church and the world. That's the idea. The church in the world that exhibits our saltiness, that displays our light in a special, specific way that the world should take notice and glorify our Father in heaven. Ultimately, that those in the world might be saved as a result. Okay? Here are the 9. We're a new covenant people. We proclaim gospel clarity. We're devoted and committed to expositional preaching of the Word of God. We're exclusivity, that is, our message is the exclusivity of Jesus. World evangelism, qualified leadership, the faith, hope, love triad, holiness, and lastly, devoted to the Lord's work in the Lord's way. This is what will distinguish us, among other things. So let's start with the first 5 this morning with the time I have. The new covenant people. So the church is the only ones here on this earth. We're the light of the world with the salt of the earth. Means we're the only people in this earth with those qualities, with the ability to impact and affect the world and the earth around us, non-believers around us, with the light of Christ. The light of the message of the gospel, the light of salvation, the salt influence that salvation has on a sinner. That's the idea. And that's what the new covenant people are. Why do I use that new covenant? Why go there? Because that's where Paul goes. So turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the new covenant people. That's who we are. Verse 4. We're the only ones on this earth who are enjoying the covenant that is the new covenant with God. The only ones. Well, what is the new covenant? Indwelling Holy Spirit, forgiveness of sins, new birth, those types of aspects of what a true believer is. We're the only ones that got it. We're the people called in covenant to God. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 4. I'll just read this text. So follow along. Just grasp a few ideas here is all I'm looking at. There's a couple of passages I'm going to read here that emphasize this, that Paul sees the church. You need to see yourself as the new covenant people. You're a new covenant ministry, and new covenant ministry has a certain impact, certain calling in your life. Verse 4, such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives light. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters of stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit, referring to the new covenant, have even more glory? For if there was glory in a ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. He's comparing here the old covenant to the new covenant, the Mosaic law to now the covenant in Christ and salvation in Christ, which is a fulfillment of the law. The greater covenant surpasses and replaces it. Verse 11, for if what was being brought to an end, there's the old covenant, came with glory, there's great glory in God's covenant to Israel, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. That's what we ought to be, very bold, like Paul. We have such a hope. Not like Moses, who had put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened, for to this day when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. He's referring to the Jews in the synagogues, in the temple at his day. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. This is the blessing of the new covenant. Life-giving Spirit, ministry of righteousness, not ministry of death and condemnation. Permanent, it's not being put to an end. It's a permanent glory from one degree to the next. There's a lot there involved. And it's an unveiled glory. It's taken away as you come to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you jump ahead to chapter 4, verse 6, he comes back to this and he says, for God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So this is the new covenant, and this is what we have. This is what we enjoy. No one else on this earth enjoys this. Well, what do we do with it? Jump ahead to chapter 5, verse 18, verse 19. We don't just sit here in our holy huddle and say, hey, we're in the new covenant, we're good. We'll ignore everything else going on around us. Not so fast, brother. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Ministry, that's a task. That is our duty. That is our service to the Lord. A ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. What's the message of reconciliation for? To tell it to other people. That's what it is. It's a message. We go and tell others that you are called by God to come to reconciliation with him. And thus, here we are, the light of the world shining out into the dark world and saying, you need to be coming to the light of Christ. You need to be reconciled to God. Why do I need to be reconciled to God? Because the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And this is where the world stands, under the judgment and condemnation of God and the wrath of God ready to be revealed and unleashed upon it. Be reconciled before that day comes. That's our call. That's our message. Verse 20, therefore, we are, what's the word? Ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal through us, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. There's our charge. This is what New Covenant people are. We are in New Covenant. We don't belong to the world, but we're ambassadors, which means we're sent from our country to another country with the message of our country to that other country of peace, of reconciliation, of salvation in Jesus Christ. So that's the task of New Covenant people on this earth. Saved people, the living on this earth, walking amongst the spiritual dead, calling them to life through the gospel of Christ. And this is what the New Covenant really is. We are called to life. We have the new birth. We have the law written on our hearts. Spiritual truth illuminated to us. Once natural man, now spiritual man, because the Spirit of God has taken up dwelling. That's the New Covenant principle. He dwells with us. He works within us. He empowers us. Fully forgiven in the blood of Christ, which is the blood of the covenant, the new covenant, which we celebrate in communion all the time. That's a new covenant celebration, the table, the fellowship there. It's a call of reconciliation to a lost, hostile world to God. So being new covenant people causes us to understand how different we ought to be, how light is necessary amongst the dark, how truth is needed amongst the lies, how spiritual power in our church, in our life, in our gospel witness, and in our gospel work overcomes demonic-controlled world, especially when Satan is blinding their eyes from seeing the light of the glory of Christ. We come as ambassadors and preach that gospel to break through. And as Paul says, since we are that new covenant people, ministers of righteousness and truth, we should then be ambassadors for people in this world who are unreconciled. Okay? So that's distinctive, number one. It's an evangelism call. It's a charge and responsibility. That's, as Jesus says, you're light of the world. Don't cover it up. Which leads to the second distinctive, proclaiming gospel clarity. That's one thing to say, all right, we're Christians, we got a message, we're going to go out. Well, do you have the message? Got it nailed down? Do you understand it? Do you know what to say? See, the church is the only place, the only group of people who have the treasure of the gospel of Christ and are charged with proclaiming it to the nations. I use that term. Again, this is Paul, same book, 2 Corinthians, and he uses this beautiful picture. Well, you might not think it's that beautiful considering what he calls us, jars of clay. That's 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7. We have this treasure in jars of clay, privy pots, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God, not to us. And he goes on and talks about how we're experiencing how privy pots are treated by the world, and yet we carry this treasure of Christ, of the gospel. That's the gospel. That's our Savior. That's the atonement message. The penal substitutionary atonement of Christ dying on the cross for the sins of those unrepentant rebels in this world, hostile to God, who need to be reconciled, need to repent, need to stop rebelling and submit themselves to the Lordship of Christ and receive his forgiveness and mercy. We bring that treasure to the world. We proclaim the person and work of Christ. We've already talked about that. We're not proclaiming your best life now. We're not proclaiming a wonderful life over here, prosperity over there, just being a good person, nice families. I mean, those are nice. Those are useful. No, our primary message is Christ, the Savior. We're holding to the apostolic truth passed down to us, the apostolic message. We're not inventing something new today. It's the same old gospel, same old rugged cross. We glory in the cross of Christ. Justification by faith alone, not by works. By grace alone, not by you earning it. By Christ alone, not by Christ in the church and human traditions and good things that you do and whatever the church can do for you. No, it is that simple alone, the sola. We declare the resurrection of Christ, of which if there is no resurrection of Christ, everything else is in vain. So we have to get clarity on these things, specific things about who Christ is, what the cross has accomplished, and how that is applied to your life. Justification by faith alone, grace alone, in Christ alone, in the glory of the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. That's the precise gospel that separates us from the groups that promote false gospels, false promises of heaven, and there's plenty of them to go around. You must be distinct from that. You got to make some clear things here about what our message is in proclaiming that gospel clarity, and maybe people have not heard of what we're studying. They need to hear it, because what they're hearing instead are the false gospels, which cannot save. They cannot save. They're a lie. There's a cause and effect of the proclamation of the gospel, the preaching of the word. You preach, you sow, something happens. The result of which is a transforming power of the gospel working in the lives of sinners saved by grace. That's the point Paul is making, by the way, in 2 Corinthians 4:7. We're the jars of clay. Don't ascribe any power to that jar. Ascribe the power to the treasure in the jar. That's our message. And what happens when Christ gets a hold of people's lives and they understand this gospel and you submit to his lordship? Well, it causes the world to be turned upside down, that's for sure. Acts chapter 17, verse 6. These guys have come in here with this message that's turning the world upside down. We got to stop them. Praise God. Turn that world upside down. It's a filthy world. It's a pagan world. It's an ungodly world. Flip it on its head. Acts chapter 19, that gospel resulted in the magic arts practice in the city of Ephesus. They came to faith and they looked at these books, expensive books about magic and whatever else they did, the occult. And they said, this is just firewood. Let's make firewood out of it. And they burned. That was a severe death blow to the magic world, to the idolatry of Ephesus. It resulted in a riot, by the way. So there is an effect when you preach the gospel. There is a turning, there is a transformation that takes place, and people come out of that darkness and they start living according to the light of truth. And Ephesians 5 is describing that. It's a huge difference. It's distinctive. So this matter is most important to us because this requires a more precise definition of what a Christian is. And that's important for us. If you cannot define what a Christian is, you will inadvertently gather goats amongst the sheep in the church. That's not a good thing. So the Apostle Paul obviously was a stickler about the clarity of the gospel. He wrote a few letters you're probably familiar with about that. Galatians, justification by faith, not by works of the law. If anyone preaches another gospel contrary to the one that we preach to you, let them be anathema. That's no gospel at all. He was kind of a stickler about that. 2 Timothy, those who would gather teachers together to have their ears tickled rather than receiving the sound doctrine of the word of God that we preach them in this gospel, that's a problem. He writes in 2 Timothy. Ephesians, the first two chapters of the book of Ephesians are dedicated to the sovereignty of God and salvation, how one is saved, who gets the glory, where you go from death to life. spiritual death to spiritual life. There's some significant things that we need to know there. And Paul was concerned to see that that was taught and clarified. And of course, probably the most significant book of the gospel is Romans, his grand soteriology thesis for the church. He made it clear that any distortion, any admixture, any deconstructing of his gospel would result in no gospel at all. So proclaiming gospel clarity, that if it's not a distinctive, it has to be, or we lose our identity. And we lose what is the power of the gospel in our message. It's that important. Let me give you a third distinctive, which leads to this important principle, expositional preaching and teaching. And I'll refer to this text in 2 Timothy chapter 3. You may be saying, oh, Pastor, you're getting on your high horse on this topic. You're trained in your seminary. I get it. I was trained for a reason. Expositional preaching. What is that? What is that? Well, what the distinctive here is we are Bible believers. That's the difference that churches in this world. As light of the world, as salt of the earth means we believe what the Word of God is and what it says, and we teach it, explain it, preach it, proclaim it, write about it, publish it. We do everything we can to disseminate this truth of the Word of God. That's a Bible believer. Now, other cults and groups use the Bible too. I mean, you can look at the Mormons and they've got their quad book, if you're not familiar with that. The three books that Joseph Smith put together and then the Bible added to that goes to show you what they think about the Bible. They think it's important, but not solely the revelation that they should be believing in. So there's others who kind of take this. They fail to exposit the Bible, though. That's the point. Because they don't have the Spirit. They can't understand spiritual things. They'll inevitably get the meaning wrong. They'll present a false Jesus, a false gospel, a false Christianity. Our task is to cut and divide the word straight. 2 Timothy 2:15. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Cutting it straight. Don't mess around with the Bible. So that's why I'm an expositor. I'm not going to play games with my calling in that way. So 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is breathed out by God and is able to, the word there is useful or profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. And then he moves in chapter 4. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. In other words, Timothy, you are now responsible for heaven at this point. The highest authority of all, the sovereign over all the universe. I'm charging you. I'm putting it to you to answer to God on this one. He's the judge, the living and the dead. And by his appearing in his kingdom, do what? Preach the word. There's your task, Timothy. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. We're quite familiar with verse 3, aren't we? In the world today and in the church. Churches like to gather their special teachers to tickle their ears, but preaching of the word of God must not stop. And so we have the expositional. What this means is verse by verse, chapter by chapter, explain the text, what it means. Don't go off on tangents of other things that you think are more important than what the text says. This is God's word. Don't put your opinions on the same level as God's word. This is the point. We submit to the word of God because it is the word of God. It's the apostolic message to the church. It's where we get sound doctrine. It's where we have the authoritative convictions. Titus was told in chapter 2, verse 15 of Titus, speak these things with all authority. Don't let anybody despise that. So there's this authoritative convictions, a commitment to the meaning of the text, expositional preaching, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, you know, pericope by pericope, however you want to put it. You can do one verse or you can do many, but you work through in sequence because there's a meaning there. There's a purpose why it's written. God has a message there that we would want to hear and not miss. Expositional preaching is a commitment towards that. It's a commitment to literal, historical, grammatical, contextual hermeneutics. We don't impose meanings on it that are not there. Now, to be fair, on this principle, the church in church history, expositional preaching wasn't always practiced. That's not surprising. It's hard. It takes a certain commitment to that. It takes a certain conviction about that. Some of the great leaders of the church were not expositional teachers of the word, and on occasion did not use correct hermeneutic with the word of God. And the Middle Ages are a classic example of the result. A lack of commitment to the exposition of the word of God. Quite frankly, they didn't even allow the word of God in the hands of the people. As they head towards the Protestant Reformation, it was in a different language of Latin that many people didn't understand. So they were dependent upon the priests and the preachers to tell them what it says. And most of the time, if not 99% of the time, they didn't even know what it said. And they said whatever they wanted, whatever traditions told them to say. That was the Middle Ages. Dominated by traditions rather than biblical convictions. Dominated by relics, biblical illiteracy, heresies, moral corruption, legalism, unsound doctrine across the board. How did the church even survive? Well, because Jesus is building it. That's how it survived. That and that alone. But the recapturing of this light and salt that we're called here to in this principle was reclaimed by the reformers. And what did they become? Luther, Calvin, Knox, Zwingli, all of them were preachers, expositors of the Word of God. It's a recapturing of the Word of truth brought to the people. We give thanks to people like William Tyndale, who gave his life to get an English translation into the hands of the English people so that they can know what the Word of God actually says, rather than trust whatever the priest says, whatever the Pope decides is the interpretation of spiritual life. You could not trust them. So expositional preaching, it's got to be a distinctive here. It's been used by the Lord in revivals and church growth and through the years. Not faithfully by those, but it should be. Let me give you a fourth. You've got minutes to go. I give you these last two. Thus we have this gospel that we're to be clear on. And this gospel is going to come from the exposition of the Word of God. It's not going to be coming from traditions and ideas out there. It has to be taught us by the Word of God. And when you get into the Word of God and you go verse by verse and you read the four Gospels and you read the epistles that apply these gospel truths for the church, what do you find? What do you come away with? It's this point. Number four, the exclusivity of Jesus. See, the only place where you're going to find true disciples of Jesus and the message of the true historical Jesus is going to be in his church, his faithful church, to the Word of God, to the gospel. And Jesus made this pretty significant statement, the exclusivity of Jesus. Chapter 14 and verse 6 of John, the Gospel of John. Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Anybody who says that, C.S. Lewis would conclude, is either lying or he's lost his mind or he's the Lord. We hold to that third one. He's the Lord, and thus we must conclude the exclusivity of that statement. I am the way. There's not another way. I am the truth. There's no other source of truth. I am the life. There is no eternal life except through him. And thus he then just slams this home or hammers it home with, no one comes to the Father except through me. Meaning no one gets to heaven, no one gets into the kingdom, no one has eternal life, no one has forgiveness of sins, no one has anything of the blessings and the promises that God has for people, his people, no one has any of that unless they come through me. That's a pretty outlandish statement. Exclusive. In this world and all generations preceding it, this is offensive to say such a thing, Jesus, but we must hold to that truth. The exclusivity of Jesus. And we can get a little twisted on this one. Like, for example, yeah, you need Jesus and Mary and Joseph and the saints and the Pope and the sacraments and this communion thing. You need to eat that bread. You need to do all that. You need all this stuff. What happened there? You've just brought Jesus down to those levels and you missed this. It is exclusively Christ. Everything must come from him and through him. Listen to these words, and I just want you to catch this. You might miss this in Colossians chapter 2, Colossians 2, verse 7. You might miss this because there's a lot of things taught here by Paul, but this idea of the exclusivity of Jesus, note this. Verse 6, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by circumcision of Christ, having been buried in him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Seems like he's featuring Jesus there, don't you think? Exclusive. And Paul would say in the Corinthians, I came to you preaching nothing except Christ and the cross. That's it. It's that important. The word of the cross, the power of the cross, the power of Christ. He's the single foundation which all things are built upon. It has to be Christ-centered, Christ-exalting if you're going to be faithful as a Christian and as a Christian church. According to the grace of God given to me, this is 1 Corinthians 3:10, like a skillful master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Christ, Jesus Christ. Exclusive. So the preaching of the word will be the preaching of the exclusivity of him. The scriptures, as you read and study them, are not going to point to Joseph Smith. They're not going to point to Muhammad or any other human or angel for that matter. What do they all point to? The Lord Jesus Christ. Moses wrote about me, he says, in chapter 5 of John. Those scriptures that you say, that you hold to and teach, they speak about me. It's all pointing in this singular, glorious picture, this treasure, which is Christ. It will not point you to Phariseeism. It will not point you to legalism. It will not point you to licentiousness. But it will point you to Jesus. Not just that he's Savior of the world, but he's Lord. So the teaching of the church is not about the power of positive thinking or self-actualization or psychological therapy or constructing your best life now. And it's about the lordship of Jesus Christ, the power of Christ, and that truth in your life. That's it. So that's why we're filled in it. We're tied to it. We love it. We stand in Christ. It's appropriate to evaluate a church and its ministries based entirely upon the foundation, whether it exalts and glorifies and highlights and is predisposed or disposed to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's appropriate to evaluate that church. And if the world was to take notice of the church, it should be seeing and hearing about that name. Remember in Acts where they arrested the apostles, beat them a few times, gave them a woodshed experience here and there. They didn't know what to do. I mean, they did miracles. Everything looks like, what do? We got to stop these guys. What can we do to stop them? Well, I don't know if there's any way, but there's one thing that we could do. We'll tell them, you cannot do this one thing. That's it. We don't want to hear that name being spoken by you in the city of Jerusalem. That's it. That was the big deal, apparently, to the Sanhedrin. The apostles said, well, you make your judgment. We must serve God. And they went out and preached Christ again. So, exclusivity of Jesus, very significant to us. And lastly, that means bold evangelism. Obviously, this text in Matthew is about evangelism. Everything we're speaking here, ambassadors of the gospel of Christ, but I want to take it to the next level of bold evangelism, world evangelism. Other religious movements practice proselytizing. They do evangelism, but they don't have the true good news. We have the good news, which compels us to say we must evangelize. We must get out. We must shine the light. The Pharisees, they made disciples. They went abroad and they went across seas to make another disciple. And Jesus said, yeah, you made them twice the sons of hell. Same can be said of the Mormons, the Muslims, liberal denominations, anything else. The church has been given the message of the gospel to take to the world, to broadcast it. And that's why Jesus used these illustrations and spoke how important it was about seed and farmers. You sow the seed. You can't control how the soil receives it depending on the condition of the soil, but it's your task to sow the seed. Remember the parable of the man, the farmer who sowed his seed and went to sleep. He went to sleep, and the thing grew. And a harvest was what came out. He didn't know how. He didn't care. He just sowed the seed. Let it happen. That's the task. He also used the idea of fishing. He told disciples and Peter, you're no longer going to be a fisherman. You're going to be a fisher of men. That's what I'm going to make you now. And you're going to go out and you're going to throw the net out and you're going to drag in and you're going to get all sorts of fish. Your task is to do that job. Or to work the fields. There's a harvest and there need to be workers. Pray the Lord to send out harvesters unto the fields. This is all in the mind and the heart of Christ as he's thinking these things. And thus this text in Matthew 5, light of the world, salt of the earth, has that in mind. To see that the salt has that effect, that influence upon the world that preserves, enhances, stimulates, the light that brings light to the life of those in the darkness and draws them to the light of Christ. The light of truth and holiness exposes the darkness of sin and calls people to repent and follow Christ. Thus, bold evangelism, that really is the natural outcome of this. The church has always been on an emphasis and had this emphasis of penetrating the world, getting out there, pressing out. Here in Alaska, it's to these Alaskan villages. In Far East Russia, it's even worse than that. It's harder than that. I have a brother, Michael, who's flying to each village to bring the gospel there. In Bangladesh, millions within this area, very little church witness, more light needs to go there. Urban centers and urban cities in America, this is something I'm learning a little more about. The big cities, less good churches there. We're kind of getting out in the suburbs and the smaller towns. We need to get back into those cities and bring the gospel light back to shine it amongst those people. We're to let the light shine so that others may see it. We're to broadcast the seed in the world like a sower in the farm field so that it can grow and produce fruit, produce a harvest. We're to cast the nets into the sea to capture and drag them to shore to Christ. We're to reproduce ourselves, in other words, reproducing new disciples. Disciples making disciples. You do so through your words, proclaiming, and broadcasting. I'll show you these words from Philippians. And you do so through your works. They may see your works and glorify God, the Father in heaven. Philippians 2, verse 14. I'll close with these words. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. That word holding fast is also the idea of holding forth. Maybe a better translation. Holding forth the word that gives life. You are lights in the world. This is what we are charged to do. I think, sadly, a lot of us Christians can be said, some have said it this way, we're like Arctic rivers. You know, flowing up above, frozen at the mouth. Right? You get that? Flowing north to where it's just an ice cap. It's frozen at the mouth. We need to open our mouths. We need to pray that God would open our mouths boldly. So light and salt has an understanding to it that we have an impact upon the world that's life-giving, the blessing of salvation, restraint of sin, and eternal life. I'll give you four applications here. First, I suggest you get a good book on evangelism like this one from the Master Seminary, Grace Community Church, the pastors, and John MacArthur on evangelism walks through it. Walks through a number of passages and great teaching there, how to share the gospel faithfully. It's an effective book called Evangelism, how to share the gospel faithfully. Second, pray. Pray about your evangelism. Ask God to open doors, open hearts, direct steps, your steps, to people he wants you to share the truth to. And while you're praying for that, pray that he'd open your mouth with boldness. That's what Paul actually asked the Ephesians to pray for. In chapter 6. Third, consider how you can share ideas of enhancing our evangelism efforts more effectively at Wildwood. How can we do that? How can we become more salty, become more light, and broadcast the seed more effectively and more consistently? How can we do that? We have ministries that are able to do that. We need people working in those ministries. We need people helping. A lot of different ways this can be done. I'm just asking for your ideas and how you can encourage the rest of us. And then number four, put together a collection of books, articles, pamphlets, tracts. Get them that you can use for giving to others and having conversations with others around the subject of Jesus Christ and the gospel. So get your little toolbox of tracts and other things and resources to give. Marilyn Sherman, the late Marilyn Sherman, was famous for this. She would give books galore. Spend a lot of money buying books and then start handing them out and having conversations over those things with family and friends. That's an effective tool. Effective to me. It worked for me. I got tapes given to me. I listened to tapes of sermons that lit a fire. I mean, there's an effectiveness to this. So think through ways in which your practice of being an ambassador as the light of the world can be more used and more consistent. All right, let's pray. Our Lord, we do thank you for this beautiful morning and this beautiful day, and I pray as we think about these things to embrace the charge, receive the call to proclaim the excellencies of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we're the ones that can do it. And we cannot rely on the world, which is hostile to these things and blind to these things and resists these things. We're the ones. We have the truth. We have the gospel. We have the life, the word of life. So, Lord, help us, encourage us, strengthen us, embolden us, give us opportunities that we can share the message of the word of life to others, whether in the workplace or in our own homes and amongst our relatives. In whatever capacity, Lord, guide us and direct us. And we want to be faithful as lights of the world as you have called us to. As we pray this in Jesus' name, amen.